19 to 27, John chapter 19, verses 19 to 27. There's always Bibles at the back. You can help yourself to those. If you don't have a Bible at home, then do take one of those home with you so you can read around this and double check that what you hear on a Sunday actually does come from the Bible. So do take one if you need one. So it's John 19. It's on page 1088. John 19, verses 19 to 27. That's what we're going to be looking at. And I'll read it to us in just a moment. It is, though, isn't it? Even with something really important and significant, it is. It's possible to become so familiar with something that you no longer see what it truly is. And we do that in all sorts of aspects of life, don't we? We get so familiar with something, we no longer see just how important it is. We take it for granted. A bit like a friend of ours whose cooker broke at 10 p.m. on Christmas Eve night. Only in its absence do you realise just how important a cooker is, particularly on Christmas Day. Well, actually, the story of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, if we've been around church for any length of time, if we've been a Christian any length of time, and we're all going to be different in that sense, but it can become so familiar, can't it? It can become so familiar that we no longer see what we're meant to see in it and understand. And we need a big reminder, a big prompt, that it's actually important. That friend of ours is still saying thank you for a cooker 6 weeks after Christmas because she remembers how traumatic it was without it. Well, John, Jesus' best friend who writes this, in his particular perspective on Jesus' death, he wants us to see two things, his crucifixion here. He wants us to see what is above Jesus as he dies and what is below Jesus as he dies. What is above Jesus is a sign proclaiming Jesus is the crucified cosmic king predicted before time began. And what is below Jesus is a scene creating a new eternal family experienced today through sacrificial practical love. So as I read it just now, watch for that. Above Jesus is a sign, literally a sign, saying Jesus is the king. But below Jesus as he dies is the creation of a brand new family because of Jesus' death. Let me read it. What's above? What's below? King, family. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross above. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near or below the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, his disciple took her into her home. A sign above the cross that Jesus is the crucified cosmic king, predicted, we'll see that through the soldiers in a moment, predicted before time began, and below the cross, formed as Jesus dies and by his death, a whole new family, experienced today through practical sacrificial love. Now I want to launch straight into it because I want to leave time to apply it quite vigorously. So let's launch straight into it. Let's have a look at this crucified cosmic king that was predicted. Look back at verses 19 to 22. Hopefully it's obvious to you. Pilate had a notice, a sign prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So you can picture the scene. It was very normal practice what Pilate had done. A sign would be placed above the victim who was being crucified, hung on this cross in excruciating pain. And that sign would state the crime that the person is being crucified for. So the sign above the cross says Jesus is the King of the Jews. But why do I call him the cosmic or the universal king? Well, look at the beginning of verse 20. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So Jesus is crucified near the city in a really prominent and visible place. Many of the Jews, or multitudes of the Jews, saw him. So Pilate makes sure not only Jesus' death, but this sign proclaiming he is king is placed in a location where everyone can see it. But then he has it written, did you notice, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now that's the equivalent today of putting in English, Spanish, and Chinese. I.e., they are the dominant languages of the world at the time. In fact, I read recently that if you can speak Spanish, Chinese, and English, then you'll be able to speak to some extent with 90% of the entire world's population, because most people will speak one of those languages. Well, Latin, Aramaic, and Greek are in fact the equivalents. So Pilate has made sure that not only is Jesus King visible for everyone to see, it's on the edge of the city where everyone gets to see it. He's put it in every language that anyone might speak, so everyone can understand it. Many of us would have flown out of an airport, won't we? I'm sure lots of us have or can imagine that. I remember the last time I was in an airport, which is a long, long time ago now, it has to be said, a few years ago. It really struck me that most of the signs were just in one or two languages, like where the toilets were or where the check-in desk was. But every now and again you came across a sign in this airport, Hong Kong airport this was, written in a huge list of different languages. And they were always the most important most important notices, like where the fire exit was, or where the gate to get on your plane was. That's what Pilate has done here, you see. He's made sure the most important thing to know is written in every language that people speak, so no one can miss it. So as Jesus dies, Pilate, for his own political manoeuvring, really, places a sign that says, here is the cosmic king, here's the universal king. It's for everyone to see, everyone may see it, and everyone must see it and understand it. So I'm going to put it in every language. Now come with me and look at what verses 21 and 22 start to unpick a little bit. Because Pilate will not dilute his statement to make it true only for some. Let me say that again and then I'll read it. Pilate will not dilute his statement to make it true only for some. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews protested. It's quite a violent word, protested to Pilate. Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. See, the chief priests want him just a subtle change. Make it not he is the King of the Jews, but make it some people think he is the king. We live in that kind of culture, don't we? We won't get in trouble, will we, if we change the sign to I claim, in my opinion, I think. Christians believe. Pilate won't dilute the statement like that. Sometimes it's wise to. Pilate won't. He won't make it subjective, true for some, but not having to be true for everyone. He says, no, what I've written, which is legal language for the thing is done. It cannot be changed. He is the King of the Jews. Not that he claimed to be, but he is. So above is this sign that says Jesus is the crucified cosmic king, the universal king. He's dying, but he is the king of everyone. Every language can read it. It's accessible for everyone. It will not be diluted. But do you remember I said predicted before time began? See, that's why John includes the little episode about the soldiers. Did you see it? Verses 23 to 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them. So there's clearly four soldiers, or at least four senior officers, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. See, normal practice for the soldiers to share whatever possessions the crucified victim had. In fact, they wouldn't be passed on to any relative, any family member. So Jesus' mother, we'll look at in a moment, she wasn't going to get anything that Jesus owned or had. Everything the crucified victim owned or had, whether it was a few clothes, which is all Jesus had, or he was rich and had homes and all the rest of it, it went to the soldiers. It was part of the punishment of being crucified. Not only did you die a horrific death, but you knew that your family would not be provided for post your death. Horrid. Horrid and brutal. In Jesus' case, it's literally just his clothes. He was a pauper at this point. He had no wealth. But do you notice, this happened that scripture might be fulfilled. There's no surprise to God that this is taking place. If you've got a footnote in your Bible, it'll say that that's quoted from Psalm 22, verse 18. And I wonder if you would turn back to that with me, which is on page 554. Psalm 22, page 554. Whenever a small part of the Older Testament is quoted, we're not meant to just look at the small part that's quoted. It's like a reference back to the whole. The chapters and verses that have been added into our Bible came later to help us navigate it. So originally, when someone quoted an Old Testament reference, they didn't mean just read the little bit of reference. They meant go back and read the whole. I won't read all of Psalm 22. It's written about 800 years before Jesus died. But look how God is not surprised. Look how God knew and was sovereign, predicted how Jesus would die. Psalm 22 verse 18 is a particular reference. It says, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That's our direct link, isn't it? But look at Psalm 22 verses 6 to 8. Imagine Jesus' death and then take these words. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned or abandoned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Well, you read back through the accounts of Jesus' death, you'll see all of that happening as he's mocked, as people say, "He saved others. Can he not save himself?" Or Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water and my bones are all out of joint." Jesus' shoulders and probably his hips would have dislocated from the weight of his body as he hung on the cross. "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried like a pot's herd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display." So he's got nails through his hands and his feet. He's hung up so his ribs are obvious down his sides. "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment." Now, crucifixion had not even been invented when Psalm 22 was written. So the author of Psalm 22 had never even seen a crucifixion. It's God-inspired prediction of Jesus' death. And very briefly, I want to encourage you, if God is sovereign over even his own son's death, he is sovereign and in charge of your life and your situation. Very important to see that. So here we have, above, that crucified cosmic king predicted before time began. The king who everyone can see is king because it's prominent and visible. Everyone can understand is king because it's written in all the languages. And who Pilate refuses to dilute to make it only the king of some and not everyone. He is the crucified king. But below the cross, and this has inspired me this week and challenged me, and slightly shaken some of the foundations of how I what routines and rhythm I put into my life and our life as a family. Because below the cross, as Jesus dies, a whole new family is created. A new eternal family is formed as Jesus dies, experienced today through sacrificial, practical, inclusive love. Let me read again, just verses 25 to 27. It says, near or below the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved is code for John, who wrote this account. John's being self-effacing as he writes. It's John. Standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Now, Mary is there with some other relatives of Jesus and these brave women who are pretty much the last who stand with Jesus at this moment. Now, remember what I said about the soldiers? The soldiers got every possession that Jesus had. Mary is almost certainly a widow by this point. There's no mention of Joseph, her husband, after Jesus' boyhood. Lots of mentions of Mary, more than most of the other disciples Mary is mentioned. Mention of Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. No mention of Joseph after Jesus is 11 years old. Probably he's died. So Mary is a widow. Notice there's no other of Jesus' brothers around him at this point. At this point, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. At least James and Jude came to faith because they wrote the books called James and Jude in the Bible. So at least two of Jesus' half-brothers became convinced that their brother, their older brother, who used to kick sand in their face and pinch them at the dinner table and nick their extra sausage and play some weird game about noises out of orifices with him, they became convinced that their brother was in fact God. That's quite a convincing reason to me that Jesus is God if his brothers believed it, because I would struggle to see my brother as God, so Jesus must have been quite convincing. But at this point, his brothers haven't come through. What Mary is doing was the common practice at crucifixion, which was the female relatives who in that culture at the time would have little if any option to sustain themselves. They would gather at the cross and allow themselves to starve to death. So that's almost certainly what Mary is doing at this point. She's dying with her son. And Jesus looks down, and it's his penultimate breath he has here. It's the penultimate thing he says. Looks down to John and his mother and says, "Woman, here is your son, here is your mother." Belief in Jesus overrides biological family and creates an eternal new family. You are now going to become the son of this woman and protect and provide for her. You are now going to become the mother of this man. And a new family is created by the death of Jesus. He's the king who creates this new family. And is exhibited through sacrificial, practical, inclusive love. Because look at the last sentence at the very end. From that time on, which suggests now until one of them has died. From that time on, this disciple took Mary into his home. Jesus is not calling John to a sentimental love, but a sacrificial love. That's another mouth to feed. That's another to share inheritance with. That's another bedroom and bed you need to put someone up with. That's almost another mother-in-law. That's pretty sacrificial, you should be careful. But I say that jokingly to make the point. We don't know whether John and Mary got on. We don't even know if they particularly knew each other at that point. Because of Jesus' death, it doesn't matter. They're family now. And it's exhibited with his money and his time and his home. It's not a sentimental link. It's not a postcard at Christmas. It's an utter inclusion into your home. This is how Jesus puts it in Mark 10, verse 29. You don't need to look it up. Jesus says, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." And my question is, and I want to try and answer it as we finish, is how can the church act so Jesus' promise is kept? And that kind of family is experienced today. This new family created at the cross, spiritual DNA bringing us together, Jesus' promise, no one who has left brother or sister or home or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. How can the church act so Jesus' promise is kept and this new family is experienced? Now, our mind might automatically go to other places in the world where becoming a Christian means you're disowned by your family. And of course it applies there. But I want to just think of the situations today where it may apply. You may lose brothers and sisters, mothers or fathers because of your trust in Jesus, because Jesus calls you to live geographically a long way away from them. And so you lose the intimacy of having a family, biological family around you. You may lose children, it says here, because of your trust and love in Jesus, because you bravely and rightly make a decision not to marry someone who does not trust Jesus, and therefore the opportunity for having children is not available to you. Or biologically, 1 in 3 families will struggle to have children. You may lose fields for Jesus and the gospel because rightly you say, I won't take that promotion or I won't do that career because I feel it will compromise my faith, and therefore your income, your career prospects, your fields are reduced. So when Jesus says no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields is not another country where things are rougher, it applies to us today. And my question is, how can the church act so Jesus' promise is kept in this new family experience? Let me sketch in 2 possible answers. The first is, where do you have capacity to be a surrogate mother or father or aunt or brother to someone within the church context who doesn't have that in their life? Not simply because they're following Jesus and it's a consequence, but simply because whatever circumstance means their mother or their father or their children are not present in their life for whatever reason. Where do you have capacity to be the surrogate and step into that role like John does to Mary and Mary does to John? Everyone will be at a different life stage. So what it's made me think is, how can I be a surrogate father-like figure to other young children, which is the life stage Hannah and I at? Maybe you're transitioning your life stage. Someone's leaving home, a child, you're an empty nester, you're entering into a young family, whatever it might be. Think, as you make that transition, what can I be now for someone else? I'm no longer naturally a mother, I'm more naturally a grandmother. I'm no more naturally a sister, I'm more naturally an aunt. How can I keep Jesus' promise? How can you do it formally? I'm a great proponent of godparenting when it's not sentimental but sacrificial. So Hannah and I have said no more often to being godparents than yes when we felt it has just been a sentimental request. You're a friend, so would you do it? Well, that's really kind, really wonderful, but no. But the children we are godparents to come from situations where they need parents. So most of our godchildren come from single parent, single mother families. And we're deliberate about that and conscious. Formally through fostering or adoption. And I cannot say loudly or clearly enough from the front how Christian and biblical and gospel fostering and adopting children is. Go for it. Or informally, by opening your house and opening your ears and including people in your life as a brother or a sister or an aunt or a cousin. And don't just share yourself. Don't just be a surrogate in terms of who you can be. Share your children. This was my discovery this week as I really reflected on it. How can I lend my children to someone who, because of their love of Jesus or because of their real situation, doesn't have them? And how can I keep Jesus' promise of, if you don't have children or you've left children for me in the gospel, they will be repaid 100-fold? Well, I haven't got 100, but I've got 4, and that's enough. And actually, there's a win-win if I lend them to you for an afternoon. But I'd never thought about Jesus' words about my children. How can I allow my children to be surrogate children to someone else? So that's the first way. I really want you to think hard. Had and I have sat down and had a couple of really challenging conversations about how inclusive we are, about how strategic we are, about loving people by giving ourselves to fill a void in their context, their family. The second way I want to apply it is actually the same question, but specifically to those of us who are men. Because men especially, I think, need to ask themselves the question, where do you have capacity to be an appropriate surrogate father, brother, or husband-esque friend to someone, or an uncle, or whatever? And I say men especially, not because I think in any way, shape, or form somehow men are more important in the balance. It's to work in partnership and together. I say it simply because culturally at this moment, there is a lack of clarity and training and role modelling of what good men are actually like. And so where the void mostly is in culture is mostly in men's roles, much more than it is women. Women are doing better culturally at the moment than men are. Do you remember the riots from a few years ago? 2 years ago, 3 years ago, starting in London, the summer riots? They produced a report, a very thick report, so I just printed out the front cover, called After the Riots, the final report of the Riots Communities and Victims Panel. And they make 7 recommendations in this report. The first recommendation of 7 is entitled Children and Parents. And they say, we heard from communities who feel that the rioter behaviour could ultimately be ascribed to poor parenting. And then this first recommendation contains a number of sub-points. One of them is entitled Widen Inclusion. And they say this, some children grow up without a single positive adult male figure in their lives. Public services should take steps to ensure all children have a positive role model from a child's wider family or the local community. Where it is in the best interest of the child to do so, we recommend that absent fathers should be contacted by social services and schools about their children as a matter of course. So there you have a government-funded public investigation saying fathering is enormously influential and is absent. 27% of family units in our immediate 3 wards of Stafford, 27% of family units in the immediate 3 wards next to us here in Stafford are single parent families. The vast majority, that's single mothers, the vast majority, but not all, are single mothers. 27%. That holds true to what I know at John Wilden, where I'm a governor. About a quarter of the children at John Wilden are from single mother families. Just at the end of last year, the government released a 10-year study from women aged 16 to 29 years old. One of the findings was 16% of women 16 to 29 had been sexually abused by a related male. That's a father, an uncle, a brother, a cousin. Now, there's no such thing as stats. There's only people and real situations and stories. And so I know both of those stats are reflected in real people in this room. But I want to highlight the request I'm making that the men particularly keep Jesus' promise. How can you as a man be a surrogate, appropriate father, brother, husband-esque? And my goodness, is there caveats that should be attached to all of that in the lives of those who don't have them? I have this, and you can laugh at me if you want, even behind my back. I have this dream that there will be mothers across Stafford and across the UK saying to their teenage daughters, get your best frock on, make yourself look nice, get to church early, because that's where you'll find a man. And I believe the church should be at the heart of that revolution of what men should be like. I believe it partly because our culture today and the influence it has what kind of men surround someone as they grow will shape the kind of men they are or the kind of men they will be with. But I believe it spiritually, because as vitally as it, vital importance it is mothering and wiving, it's got to be together. The absence of good fathers and good husbands and good brothers means God the Father and Jesus the perfect husband and Jesus the perfect brother is not represented well before those who are watching and wondering what God is like. Now I know that we are going to have such a range of experiences in this room right now. And so I want to just finish by talking very pastorally to two groups of people. The first is those who have not been surrounded by the kind of men that you wanted to be or want to be. And I want to be loud and clear that where your father has let you down, God, your perfect father, never will. And where your husband or partner has let you down, Christ, the perfect husband, never will. And where your brother has let you down, Jesus, our perfect brother, never will. And coming to Jesus means coming to that father, husband, and brother. And it is healing and restoring, but takes a long time. But secondly, I want to talk to the men who are not, and you'll know if it's you, who are not the brother or the son or the father or the husband you should be. We're all imperfect, but there's areas you're not even trying. And I want to remind you that the Bible says, though our sin may curse a couple of generations, our obedience blesses generation after generation after generation after generation. And the Bible has this wonderful reality that says you can be the one who become the patriarch of a whole new legacy in history for your family. And so if you are not living as you want to live as a man, maybe partly because you never saw good men lived around you, the Bible says it begins afresh with you, and you draw a line and you become the patriarch, the Abraham of multitudes, the Noah of multitudes. You set a new trend. And in Hannah and I's own personal family heritage, we can see that. Where 3 or 4 generations ago, and I won't say which side of the family it's on, but 3 or 4 generations ago, a man who was the product of about 8 generations of drunkenness, of abuse, of imprisonment, of corruption, a pirate in there, stood up, was the first to come to faith we know of, and said, "Today, it changes." And there has been dominant Christians in every generation since that man took that stand. So make the change today. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our loving, perfect Father. Thank you that Jesus is described as the loyal and faithful and ever-present husband and the good big brother who protects and serves us. We thank you that we see that most fully as Jesus dies on the cross, the great crucified cosmic king who dies for us. But thank you that then through his death, this new family is generated. And I pray that you would just sow into our minds, my prayer, my hope for me and for Hannah, is that question of how can I keep Jesus' promise? How can I be a surrogate family member in such a way that those who do not have children or fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or fields would discover that through the work of Jesus they have that 100-fold in this present age? So help us to look at our diaries, the openness of our homes, our friendships, and to be the men and women, the brothers and sisters, the fathers and husbands, the cousins, the uncles, the aunts, that are missing in one another's lives, so that like John and Mary, bound together by Jesus' death, we might live as your family in this world. And I unashamedly ask that that Spirit would especially descend on me and my brothers in the room right now, who would be the first as Christians to stand against a cultural lack of clarity and training and say, this is what good husbanding, good fathering, good brothering, good sonship looks like. And I'm able to do it because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And may we start a trend of change and transformation that radically alters the culture you've called us to impact here in Stafford. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Jeff, leave us for a minute to just let God settle on us. And then maybe you'll lead us in a couple of songs of praise to finish. If you have children, perhaps in the second song, collect your children. And in the second song, we'll have our offering, which is only for regular attenders. So if you're a guest, let the bag pass you by. But let's sit quietly for a minute before we finish in praise.